I was asked during the week whether I could give a recap of how you would define, and I'm putting it in this order because this is leads us into today, the world, the flesh and the devil, the triad we usually speak of in that way. The devil was the subject of our first session together, and you'll remember if you were here at that the devil is described in various ways, described as a serpent in Genesis chapter 3. But perhaps the most common is the idea of the adversary or the diabolical one. It's one of the ways of describing it. Satan, the one who is out to disrupt God's plans. And the Bible seems to believe that not only is there evil present in our world, but there is an evil one who has been disarmed, but not finally thrown out. The picture really is, I remember that my aunt had a ferocious Rottweiler, and when I went to stay at their house, this dog came bounding up to me and made a beeline for me and clamped its mouth on my arm, and I was petrified. But I was slightly relieved to discover that the greatest injury was to be covered in slobber because it had all of its teeth removed. Seems a bit cruel. But anyway, that's not a bad picture of Satan, actually. So he'll still slobber all over you, but actually his teeth have been removed. You won't find that in the Bible, but anyway. okay, so then the world, we're going to think about for our next couple of weeks. And won't spend too long on it now because we'll come to study it more. But it's not so much talking about the planet Earth, the environment around us, but actually the system of human thinking that is contrary to God. So the ways of the world, as we might sometimes call them, that pull us away from God. And then thirdly is the flesh. Now, here, let me just give you, I'm not going to throw much Greek at you, but it's quite interesting to note that the Bible uses two distinct words that in the older translations are sometimes translated as flesh. And the first is soma, which really is this stuff, your flesh and blood. So the things that make up the physicality of your human body. Whereas, this is slightly simplistic because the words are a bit more complicated than that, but sarx generally refers to what's actually translated in the passage that Haley's just read as the sinful human nature, or if you know the older translations, the flesh. So that doesn't describe skin, it describes humanity that has fallen. So our sort of instincts to go against God's plans for our life come as a result of the weakness of the flesh. And in the passages which we could look at if we had more time, but places like Galatians 5 that contrast the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And so that gives you just a sense as to how flesh is being spoken of there. All the things that are opposed to the things that are good: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Everything that's contrary to that is the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. If we look at Romans chapter 8, and it's on your sheet if you've got it there, or in the Bible's page 1134, and this is a very familiar passage that we could spend all evening on. And here is Paul in Romans, having recounted throughout this letter the fallen human condition, that all of the world is under the wrath of God and that God is pouring out his wrath on all of our evil inclination and our sinful disposition and all of our conduct, which is dishonoring to him. The whole world stands under his judgment in that respect. But God has sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he would die so that we could be justified by faith in what he's done for us on the cross. And therefore, as a result of knowing peace with God, we come to Romans 8, rather quickly, where Paul says, you believers now, rather than feeling condemned by God because you've been forgiven and you're filled with the Spirit, you now know condemnation. Anyway, you're not condemned, you get the point, can't get the words out. And inspired, of course, that great hymn that we've just sung together as well. And then the verses 2 and 3, Romans 8, speak about the fact that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the one who gives life, has freed us from the law of sin and death. Now, that doesn't mean the Ten Commandments, but it actually means the way in which things naturally happen amongst humanity. The law that, by this rule, as it were, wherever we sin, we sow death in ourselves and in our world around. But if we have the Spirit, then we're given power to overcome it. And then he goes on to speak about the actual law, that the law itself was powerless to save us, because actually, you know, we haven't this day perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. We break every one of them, if we think about both intent and action by what we do. So it can't save us. But God saved us by sending his Son. And verse 3 is a carefully worded sentence that God did this by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. We could spend all evening on that. But notice what it says about Jesus. That Jesus didn't come in the likeness of man, as if he only appeared to be human, but he wasn't. He came in the likeness of sinful man. And he didn't come as a sinful man. He only came in the likeness of sinful man so that he could actually do what Paul says there, which is to be a sin offering for us. As a perfect Lamb of God, to offer a sacrifice for sin, taking upon himself the judgment, but actually not for anything of his own guilt, only for ours. And it speaks here about that great substitution that Jesus bore our sins to provide a sin offering for us. So he condemns sin and sinful man. And therefore, as a consequence of this, we now live according to the Spirit, because the Spirit is energized and made the benefits of Jesus' death real to us, and the gravitational downward pull of the flesh, which will still be with us till our dying day, we'll come on to that. Nevertheless, as time goes on, it has slightly less of a hold as we grow in the righteousness and the likeness of Christ. So we now live, says Paul, according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. If you do live according to the sinful nature, then you set your mind on what that nature desires. What you do with your mind determines how you live. It's quite unpopular to say that today, actually, because people assume there's no relationship between what you think and believe and how you behave, whereas the Bible's quite clear that there is an inextricable relationship. But those who live with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Set your mind. That's why you're here. Make sure you fill your mind with God's truth, because it will enable you to live for him. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. So set your mind so that it's on God and his ways and his will. You, verse 9, however, controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. The Spirit indwelling us changes everything and gives us that power to now live as those who are no longer condemned. And we go as far as verse 12, and we can keep going, but notice that there's no condemnation, verse 1, for those who are in Christ Jesus, but nevertheless, there's a new obligation. So we're freed from sin and from its penalty and for its gravitational downward pull on our life, but we're freed with a new obligation. We've been set free from our sins so that we can now live lives that are godly and holy and pleasing to him. And therefore, that sets up for us what it means to now live as those who live as men and women of the Spirit, not as those who are naturally oriented to the way of the flesh. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones probably took about 3 years to get through those verses, and I wish we had a little bit longer, but they're familiar to you, and I'm sure there'll be another occasion to think about them. We're thinking tonight about somebody called John Owen, and he was born in 1616, and he died in 1683, and he lived through the reigns of James I and Charles II, a period of English church history that was very tumultuous, not least in terms of how the established church and those who were called the Puritans saw the crisis in the church and how it should be resolved. And those of Puritan persuasion, such as John Owen and many others, suffered tremendous persecution for daring to depart from the dominance of the Church of England. Quite interesting, actually, to compare. If you were here last week, we are looking at William Gurnall. Now, William Gurnall was a Puritan, very similar convictions to John Owen. He remained the minister of Lavendon for all of his life. He stayed within the Church of England. Whereas John Owen began his ministry in relative obscurity as a country vicar in Essex. But as he became better known, he actually reached some quite, one would think, prestigious positions for a humble preacher. He preached to the House of Commons in April 1649. Then he wrote voluminously, and the little bit of his book that we're going to read is a small section of one part of his 12-volume complete works. His preaching also thrust him into the political challenges of the day. He was friend to and chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. In 1650, to his great surprise and reluctance, the House of Commons nominated Owen to be the Dean of Christ Church College in Oxford, the seat of governance for the University of Oxford. And he gave enduring public lectures, but under Cromwell's chancellorship of the university, he was made vice-chancellor, so he got thrust into a lot of politics, and actually ended up leaving the university and becoming a Free Church minister, but that's a latter part of his story. There's more about this in due course. But that's who we're talking about tonight. And we're looking at, I'm not going to actually dwell on perhaps two of his most famous books, because time won't allow it, but he wrote a book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, which is a must read, actually, for theological students over what it was that Jesus did in dying on the cross on our behalf. And he emphasized there, really, that if we are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation because Jesus has paid the penalty of our sin. However, he then went on to write lots more, including this volume on sin and temptation, of which we are going to look at just a small part of it, that is focused around this verse, which we've already had read. Apologies, that's verse 12, not verse... that is verse 13, yeah. Which we've not quite had read, because I stopped Haley at verse 12. So verse 13 in the NIV says, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." So in the version that he would have been familiar with, and actually for some reason trips off our tongue a bit easier whenever we're quoting the Bible. "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And he here outlines the duty for every Christian, namely to mortify the deeds of the body. To whom this duty is prescribed? You, all of us. And the promise associated with that duty, ye shall live. Now, the subject of mortification may not be one that you're necessarily familiar with. When we talk about mortification in modern English, we tend to mean that somebody's embarrassed us, so we feel mortified. But actually, it's an important theological word, and it has its roots in the Latin word mortus, which means death. So if you think about the state of a body after death, it's in rigor mortis. If you think about what you do with a body when it's dead, you put it in a mortuary. So that's where that word comes from. So if we're not that familiar with the word mortification, you can kind of work out what it's about, can't you? It's to do with the idea of putting to death that sinful nature, the flesh, that we're speaking of. So mortification is putting to death the old self. Vivification, if you like, is the result of rising to new life again in Christ. So that is the big theme of tonight. And I'm going to need to restrain myself because there's a lot that we could say about it. So I'm going to give you a little flavor of Owen. I'm watching you. Just when I start seeing the whites of your eyes, then I'll move on a little bit. So let's see how much of Owen we can get through. And well, you can work on your body language if you think you want me to move a bit quicker. But there's a few quotes that I think will just help you get a flavour, and then I'll give you some practicalities to go with it. So the goal of mortification is to root out indwelling sin. So there's all this business of how do you wrestle the sinful flesh to the ground. Most of these are then quotes from him. He says, we must test our lives according to the fixed standards of the Word of God and, with the help of the Spirit, determine any slippage. Sin will take undefended territory, or to use another analogy, and this is him, nothing can prevent this but mortification that withers the root and strikes at the head of sin every hour. It's quite a vivid picture that I want to come back to at the end. So that's the goal of mortification. The agent of mortification is the Holy Spirit. And again, there's a lot to be said here, but the Holy Spirit takes away our stony heart by removing pride and stubbornness. And this is a gift of God, because without Christ we can do nothing. And the fruit of the Spirit that I've already alluded to enables us to abound in grace, to weaken and destroy the habit of sin, and to bring us to the cross of Christ. The method of mortification. This is a quote from him, listen. As a man nailed to the cross, he first struggles and strives and cries out with great strength and might. But as his blood and spirits waste, apologies for the graphic nature of this, his strivings are faint and seldom. His cries low and hoarse, scarce to be heard. When a man first sets on a lust or distemper to deal with it, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. But when by mortification the blood and spirits of it are let out, it moves seldom and faintly, cries sparingly, and is scarce heard in the heart. It may have sometimes a dying pang that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it be kept from considerable success. Quite a graphic picture, isn't it? And he's really saying that, you know, if you've been crucified with Christ, then that's a painful thing. That's something that you need to endure, in a sense, until sin has been put to death. Now, I think it's important that we also realize, because he says this elsewhere, that there's this vigorous attitude towards our sin that actually I think the modern evangelical church needs to reclaim. And the Link course is as good a place as any for that. That, you know, sin is serious and we need to repent of it and ask God to release its hold on us. And I think it's important to not to misunderstand this quote, because I don't think he's implying that the believer will ever get to the state when they've finally done with sin. You know, we might feel like we made a little progress in one ear, but then one area, but then of course the devil slaps us around the face again in another area. We keep in this battle till our dying day, but that shouldn't stop us being rigorous in developing godly habits to put sin to death. How are you doing? Still there? Very good. Okay, the role of the Holy Spirit in mortification. He says, unless a man be a believer, that is one that is truly engrafted into Christ, he can never mortify any one sin. And again, you find with Owen that you really want to go away and just think about it for a bit. Because we're inclined to think, aren't we, that just with a little bit more Herculean effort, I'll be able to overcome my bad temper or my constant desire for things that really are not pleasing to God. No, without the Holy Spirit, we can never put sin to death. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. So the Holy Spirit awakens our conscience. A dead religion, which only seeks to modify behavior without cultivating a love for Christ, will harden the heart. We can't do it on our own. We need the Spirit to help us. And the Word and the Spirit work together in that respect. Sometimes God specifically convicts of a sin, as he did with Joseph's brothers. We can talk about it afterwards if you want to know what that reference is. More usually, it is through the preaching of the Word. God often hews men by the sword of his Word in that ordinance, strikes directly on their bosom-loved lust, startles the sinner, makes him engage unto the mortification and relinquishment of the evil of his heart. I don't know whether you've ever experienced that, but you know, in church where the preacher seems to put their finger on something that really does touch home. You know, probably not every time, but just occasionally people will come up to me and say, how did you know? I didn't. I have no secret book. You know, they don't give that to you when you get ordained. And, you know, the Holy Spirit accompanying the word sometimes does convict people of sin. And therefore, again, we should be open to the Spirit's work to do that. We should grow in this self-knowledge and self-awareness. Owen believes that your personality and constitution affect how you react to sin. So Paul sought to bring his body under subjugation. So he speaks about being like an athlete beating his body in 1 Corinthians 9. Temperance alone does not mortify sin. It needs the help of the Spirit. Watch, take heed, strike early. And there's a lot to take in here. I'm going to come back in the end, before too very long, and just summarize these into 5 points that I hope will aid your discussion. Meditate on the excellency and majesty of God. So he's careful to say, look, it's not all about a morbid inward look, because actually if all you do is look inwards, it's pretty depressing, isn't it? If God showed us our hearts as they really are, we would despair. So it's really important that we meditate on the excellency of the majesty of God. Consider then, I say, to keep thy heart in continual awe of the majesty of God. That persons of the most high and eminent attainment, of the nearest and most familiar communion with God, do yet in this life know but a very little of him and his glory. I'm going to come back to that in a couple of weeks' time when we think about the pull of holiness in the Christian life. And then there's just sort of summarized a few points. You won't get all of these, but let me just list a few of the things that he lists related to how we meditate on God's excellency. The Spirit alone convinces the heart of evil and guilt and the sin which needs mortifying. He reveals the fullness of Christ for our relief. He establishes expectation of relief in Christ. He brings the cross into our heart with its sin-killing power. He's the author and finisher of our sanctification. He's the strength and support we need. He groans with and for us. And he enables us to prevail. Okay, so there's lots to ponder, and I could give you more. I'd love to give you more. But I think I'd like to finish with drawing out 5 key pointers as to how we can put a serious attitude towards sin in our life into practice. And I'll leave these up when you get into your groups in a minute, but let me unpack them a little bit first. The first is being aware of yourself, knowing yourself. So with a little bit of self-awareness, I think most of us are aware of where we are most vulnerable to being pulled down by the flesh. So is your greatest vulnerability when you are physically weak? I mean, think about the Snickers advert. You know, is that you? When you're hungry, tired, sleep-deprived. Just remember that your outlook either on yourself and on your world is probably not the most balanced when you're in those situations. So just, you know, speak to yourself and say, look, you know, don't take that too seriously. Look at your own heart and meditate on it. Actually, notice that the devil's first temptation came to Jesus when he was hungry. Tell these stones to become bread. It may be that going to bed early and eating breakfast alongside reading the Bible before you start the day might just be the godliest thing that you could do. Perhaps your greatest vulnerability is when faced with the demands of this life, the stresses and strains of 21st century living, the oversaturation of mental stimuli, the pressure of deadlines, the constant feeling of living in a world that doesn't understand the things that you live, that you love most. Maybe we do need to carve out a day of Sabbath rest, not only to refresh our bodies, but also to be with God's people and to be refreshed with one another. You remember the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane And don't we resonate with them? Watch and pray that you do not fall in temptation. And Jesus comes back and he finds him asleep and finds him asleep. Finally, he says, my time has come. And he gets up, ready to leave the garden, and a guard comes to arrest Jesus, and Peter gets out his sword and chops off his ear. Because he slept when he should have prayed, so he fought the wrong battle. And I think we all often do the same thing, don't we? You could also look at 1 Kings 18 and 19. Very familiar passage. Here's Elijah. He's experienced this wonderful defeat of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then in 1 Kings 19, he flees for his life. And he prays that he may die. And he says, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. And God's advice is, get up, prepare food, and eat, and get some sleep. Only after that does he hear God's whisper of assurance, and he's given the sight of 7,000 men who've not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And actually, those of us involved in Christian ministry, I mean, the worst day for anybody involved in ministry is Monday. Because you're exhausted, apart from anything else, and you feel like you've given of your all on the Sunday, and then the devil comes in and says, yeah, but it wasn't really that good, was it? It's a bit irrelevant, really, but I'm not convinced that's the best day for a day off for a clergy person. I think that's the day to clear your desk, to read your Bible, to go for a walk, and just to not attempt anything enormously huge, but then take a day of rest at some point later in the week. To clear emails, although that might not be the best thing. Just realize your vulnerability, actually, after expending yourself in ministry. I can't do all these at the same speed, can I? Secondly, work on godly discipline. And by that, I mean that, it's related to the last point, but what am I doing to actually make sure that when I go out into the world, I'm equipped? So you think about the armor of God that we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago. I put that armor on every morning. I know that some people are morning people and some people are evening people. But actually going out into the world with God's word lodged in your mind in some way, maybe read it on an app on the train if you're getting up early to go. But also, there's the whole thing of body care, actually, that Owen touches on. That our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. What we eat, so that we're not gluttonous, but we're also not starving ourselves, that we actually enjoy everything that God has given us, and don't slip into a false asceticism, but also make sure food doesn't become an idol. I've just written this down. This may help you. Ensure that you actively avoid places where you will succumb to the flesh. So, for example, if alcohol is going to pull you down, then it might be sensible not to go to pubs and bars or certain social situations. If X-rated movies and lust are a problem, then avoid going to such movies. Maybe put controls on your TV or whatever. Put those practical steps in place so that you can put to death the works of the flesh. Lots more we can say that you might want to talk about in your groups. Thirdly, crucify selfish ambition. Selfish ambition was Satan's downfall, mentioned several times, not only in Genesis 3, but also in Isaiah 14. And actually it was humanity's downfall as well. You will be like God, says the serpent. Better, as I've already suggested, we must cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, and work on developing the mind of Christ. So those WWJD bracelets are not a bad idea, are they? What would Jesus do in this circumstance? Fourthly, root out stubborn sin. Going back to that sort of gardening analogy, every gardener knows, if they're worth their salt, that gardens are not brought to fruitfulness overnight. And it may be tempting, if you're in a hurry, to build your garden well, that you'll just lop off the heads of all those weeds and plant very quickly. I know you would never do such a thing. Because you need to pull the weeds out to get rid of the roots. And we need to do the same in our Christian life. To root out sin in our life. And think about what it is that makes me fall away from God my social life, my interests, my relationships, and so on. And then we also need to feed the soil, feed the things that will nurture healthy Christian life in you. Kill sin before it takes root, Owen says. So, you know, make sure that you don't let it fester and don't let it take root in your life. Maybe even be accountable to somebody for it if it helps. Have a prayer partner or a coach or a spiritual director, or even just a friend at the other end of the phone who can help you when you're struggling with sin. And it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, Alcoholics and Gamblers Anonymous understand that self-discipline alone is not enough to break habits of addiction. There's need for strategies and for friendships to rescue the addict when they think they might succumb. And actually, we need the same with respect to our addiction to sin, the way that the flesh drags us down. We need the help of the body of Christ to bring us accountable, and we need to make sure that we're aware of the situations that will draw us away. And then remember that actually we're at this till our dying day. There's no sin that we're not incapable of. There's no sin that we're not capable of. There's no sin that we can't commit before our dying day. Yeah, too many negatives in there. There's no quick fixes. And let God's word do that searching. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Okay, then finally, seek the Holy Spirit's presence and help daily. I don't know about you, but if I think I've been short with somebody, or I think I've done something, then I'm very good at sort of, you know, justifying myself. And I don't know about you, but, you know, it can take a little bit of a while before it really sinks in, no, actually, you have done something wrong, you do need to confess your sin to God. And that's the sort of older school evangelical preachers used to talk about keeping short accounts with God, you know, so that you confess sin early, that you bring it to him, and don't fester on it, but bring it to him, allowing the Holy Spirit the time to search us, to test and know our anxious thoughts, as Psalm 139 says.